And our sermon text today is Ecclesiastes 12, 9 through 14. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. There are endings to things as we come to the close of Ecclesiastes. And then there is finality. That's our title today, finality. There were several campaigns in the war in the Pacific in World War II that began and ended in Allied victories over Japan. There was the campaign for the Solomons, the Guadalcanal being the most famous there. The campaign for the Gilbert Islands, Tarawa, the most famous victory there, though many would say it was a Pyrrhic victory. There was the Marianas Islands, where Guam and Saipan were campaigned. My father was part of the Saipan campaign. The volcanic islands, Iwo Jima being the most significant. And then, of course, the Philippine Islands. And finally, the home islands of Japan itself, Okinawa. All of these military campaigns had a definite beginning and end. But what brought finality to the war in the Pacific? Huh? Of course, Hiroshima and Nagasaki. It was the atom bomb that brought about finality to World War II in the Pacific. There is an ending to many things in the course and cycle of our lives as well. There's an end to childhood. There's an end to formal schooling. At least there should be an end to childhood. But we see many children in adult bodies, do we not? There's an end to formal schooling, an end to a career, perhaps, as we retire. There's an end to various phases in our lives as we move or as we take up new jobs or family responsibilities. But there is one great finality, isn't there? And that is death. Death. Shakespeare calls it the undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveler returns. Alas, life provides us with a finality which we cannot escape. Death. My favorite Latin proverb, abiit ad plures, which means he has joined the majority. And indeed, the majority of our ancestors, right, have already crossed into that undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveler returns. Well, to this finality, Koheleth now turns in our closing text. So let's turn to it and see what he has to say, shall we? 3 points I would like to make with you from our text. Verses 9 through 10, first of all. Finality. In sum, I, Koheleth, bequeath to you a legacy of pithy, righteous, and stimulating knowledge. My summary of verses 9 through 10. In sum, I, Koheleth, bequeath to you a legacy of pithy, righteous, and stimulating knowledge. Well, we come to our final text in our series upon Ecclesiastes. Perhaps some of you are ready to do cartwheels and say, finally, I prefer vanity to mist, right? Or vanishingly fast in terms of time. So maybe you're glad that the series is over. Others of you, me included, I like this book. I'll keep returning to it in my own study. Well, in it, of course, Koheleth speaks unequivocally concerning that place and those things above the sun, as well as those under the sun. He has been working his way towards this. It is the favorite text of preachers in this because it's so unambiguous. You don't hear Ecclesiastes preached very often. Sometimes it will be reflected upon here in teaching here and there. And R.C. Sproul does an excellent job of teaching on this book. He doesn't have a sermon series on it per se, but he has taught on it. He comes so close. He has very many of the same understandings of the goodness of life and so forth that we have brought out and highlighted, and he comes so close to seeing the vanishing time as being the principal theme of the book. But I highly commend R.C. Sproul's teaching on Ecclesiastes, but not many preachers preach it because it's difficult, if not impossible, to do under the present understanding that all is vanity, empty, and meaningless. So we do come to the close of this book, though, and I hope that you have been encouraged to keep studying and reading in it and gleaning much fruit from it. Now, as you may remember, if understood in its popular sense, it's very difficult to interpret those areas of the book that speak glowingly of life under the sun, right? For example, Solomon builds. He experiments with pleasure and planting crops and fields, recommends these things to us. And in the end, he says, I consider all that my hands had done and the toil I expended doing it, and behold, all was brief, vaporous, rather than vanity, and a striving after wind. Once again, wind comes and goes, does it not? And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Or there's nothing better for a person, he says, than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. Or, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made both the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. That's also a major theme, too, isn't it? Man does not know what will come after him. We know things will repeat, things will recur again and again in redemptive history, but it is not up to us to decide when and where that will happen. If we understand these texts in this fashion, we take the Hebrew word hebel, literally as mist, then we see Koheleth's counsel as finally falling into place. That is, life is brief, fleeting, and it's over so quickly. All of which Koheleth treats in this volume because and it becomes discernible, right? The good and the bad, the pleasant and the unpleasant, the great and the small, all pass swiftly from the world stage in the end. Time, the primary dimension that looms throughout our book, the fourth dimension in which we live, time, that primary dimension, also becomes discernible as Koheleth tells us in chapter 3, for everything there is a season, a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what has been planted. It is the apt moment, one of those motifs that keeps recurring and coming again and again. We come to a final apt moment, death, here. In the close, the apt moment to conclude, to finish, to come around to a final end is here. And preachers like this text, because they can come right to the point, pointing to God and judgment and the end. which allusion and name has been frustratingly absent for many interpreters, right? But Solomon has been taking his time as he works through the book. He has been taking his own hebel, his brief time, hinting and pointing and gradually bringing us to this climax of that place above the sun. But we're here at last. And we're here because this is where life eventually brings us to a final end, finality. Ecclesiastes has followed the rhythms and the course of life, where various themes and motifs of life come and go: birth, joy, suffering, marriage, building, dealings with authority, wealth, poverty, food and drink, many other things we see all along the way, right? But it all eventually comes to a grinding halt. What then? Well, Koheleth summarizes in these three brief sections that I've given as points of my sermon. He does that. Note with me several things under point one here. First of all, Solomon composed Ecclesiastes as a dense and complex book. You're never going to understand it or come to grips with it properly unless you understand that Ecclesiastes is a dense and complex book. That's why it bears fruit in returning to it again and again. He reflects that he took great care weighing, studying, and arranging these many proverbs as well as many others. If you want easy evangelical fluff, you can go read works by writers like Max Lucado, right? Philip Yancey, maybe Rick Warren, and you'll have your evangelical fluff, but not Ecclesiastes. And he diligently sought to find words of delight. That is a Hebrew modifier that's also used with food and with love and with music. Delightful food, delightful love, and delightful music. Words of delight. And he did not compose this book without careful attention to the righteous truth as well. Uprightly he wrote words of truth. Shakespeare is always one of my favorite examples of modest complexity in his plays and his sonnets. He has common themes in all of his plays, the golden mean being one of the chief ones to unlocking the meaning of Shakespeare's plays. The golden mean, he always has, that is, excesses on either side of the road are always fraught with peril for the human being. There's plays within plays. Hamlet, for instance. There's humorous irony. Even the brevity and fickleness of life. And Shakespeare layers them within a rollicking good story, too, as well. Macbeth is such. The Taming of the Shrew, so funny, so hilarious. Romeo and Juliet, part of the fun and continuing pleasure of Shakespeare, is peeling back those layers of complexity after taking the fun stuff for what it is too. So you can keep coming back to him and teach life lessons, discover new things you hadn't found before, and same here with Ecclesiastes. In this way, literature becomes a classic, right? So it is with Ecclesiastes. Do you think you're done with this book? Well, then you really haven't come to grips with it yet or understood it. Solomon himself has labored over it mightily. And it pays rich dividends by coming back to it again and again. We've only scratched the surface in this series, only given you the tools to unpack it for yourself. Well, secondly, in this section, Koheleth intended to leave a legacy of wisdom for you. Koheleth intended to leave a legacy of wisdom for you. That's the sense of he also taught the people knowledge. Authors write for a variety of reasons, some for money, like the Left Behind series, some for other authors, right? Some to be remembered. You know, Sartre says that leaving a body of literature behind is a kind of immortality. and some for the sheer pleasure of the craft, they write. Well, Solomon composed this book for a reason that is a motif all through this book. That is a legacy. He wrote it for a legacy. He wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in order to bequeath a legacy for the people. And as we'll see momentarily, he will address his future sons, who would hopefully bless the people by studying this book and applying its lessons, besides plumbing the depths themselves. A motif that appears, vanishes, then reappears time and again, is that of leaving a legacy for those after you. Fathers for their children, kings for their land and their subjects. And he freely confesses that regardless of how vast and imposing an estate may be, it is still vanity, not vain and meaningless, but brief and fleeting. And even so, it is still all that there is under the sun. And the irony here is that the very knowledge that all is but vapor and brevity is ensconced in this very enduring book. Isn't that ironic? It is precisely part of the density and complexity of Ecclesiastes, is that this has endured over the generations, despite everything else being vanishing and fleeting, a testament to the Word of God. It is an enduring legacy, Ecclesiastes, this wisdom from above that informs us of the brief worthiness of so many things in life. It is part and parcel of the delight that we take in Ecclesiastes. I hope you take delight in this book. And we also take delight in the sober efficacy of this volume, too. That brings us to point two. Verses 11 and 12. Finality. In sum, I, Koheleth, bequeath to you a legacy of stable, concise, and refreshing wisdom. We read of shepherds today in our readings. A shepherd employed his staff to goad his sheep along the path or to still waters or towards green pastures. We have literally done this on our farm as we acquire more and more sheep. And we value that goad. It's got a pointy end to motivate, and then also the crook to save and retrieve. And it's the idyllic picture that Solomon paints of his proverbs in the lives of his sons, hopefully. Do you tend to talk and talk and talk? Some people try and dominate human relationships with just the sheer volume of their talk. And I have just a tough time being around such people. Trying to manipulate with the sheer volume of your speech, only to find that you trip yourself up and get into trouble by talking too much. Huh? Well, then you are a fool. And a proverb like this should goad you into changing your ways, right? A fool multiplies words. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. Or, do you find it impossible to be content in life with the simple pleasures that God has given you? Many people like this in a consumer society, right? Has something happened in your life that perhaps you feel unworthy to relax, enjoy a loaf of bread or a glass of wine in an evening with your spouse? Well, then Solomon's words should goad you into changing your attitude, as he did back in chapter 8. I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. One of the favorite images, as we've seen in our reading today of the scriptures, is that of a shepherd, one who lovingly tends and directs and protects his flock. Isaiah in chapter 40, behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Or, as our Savior puts it in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. This is one of those direct and unambiguous references to the God of Israel, the one who rules above the sun, the good shepherd. We know indirectly that this is the case because Solomon has pointed the way, but here we have it plainly put for us. God himself uses his word to goad, to shepherd us towards that heavenly city. You can hang your hat on that. In fact, you can probably hang your briefcase, coat, and backpack on it too, because like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. With our aging barn, I've come to appreciate firmly fixed nails. I've got several places on my barn where the nails keep creeping out from their place. I keep pounding them back in. 2 weeks later, they begin working their way out again. Not nails firmly fixed. After a few years of this, as we anticipate repainting the barn, we're just going to have to pull those suckers out and drill in wood screws, right? Well, God's word is not like earthly literature and wisdom that not only pulls out, if you will, and you can see your eaves, your roof, and your walls collapse. No, rather, God's word is like a skilled carpenter's well-pounded nail that holds one's life together and brings them to that eternal city above the sun. Of such enduring quality is it that Koheleth counsels us to burn our remaining books and keep only this one brief one on your shelf? Well, my son, beware of anything beyond these. Of the making of many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Right? Is that what John was saying at the conclusion of his gospel as well? If we recorded everything the Lord had done, the world could not contain the books. Of the making of books, there is no end. Much study is a weariness of the flesh. Is he counseling us to burn our books? Is that what he's saying? It's said that the great Muslim caliph, Omar the Great, burned the priceless library at Alexandria in A.D. 640. I shed a tear every time I contemplate this, right? Can you imagine, for those of you that love books? It is rumored to have contained all the great books of antiquity, some of them referred to in footnotes here and there, and the great authors refer to some of these books tantalizingly, inviting to think of all the books that were consumed. It rates it one of the greatest losses to humanity. When asked by a lieutenant whether they should destroy that library in Alexandria after its capture, the Muslim caliph Omar is said to have replied, "If a book conflicts with the Quran, then it is blasphemous and should be burned. If it agrees with the Quran, then it is superfluous, and it doesn't matter whether it is burned." So, they burned the books in the library in favor of the one book on the shelf, the Quran. Is this what Koheleth is saying? No, is this what Koheleth is saying? Hardly. Rather, it is the nature and extent of the subject matter for his princely sons that he cautions here. You can read Machiavelli's The Prince or Hitler's Mein Kampf or Rules for Radicals by Saul Alinsky to learn worldly wicked ways to gain power, but you won't find the wisdom for ruling in a godly manner as you will by reading Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and the wisdom literature, which he is goading, shepherding his sons to do. There will be competition for Rehoboam, for example, with advice from his young counselors, which he takes to his own destruction, right? Others will follow the wisdom of the surrounding nations, and they will become faithless. So will Rehoboam, instead of taking the counsel of his fathers. But they cannot say that they were not warned. My son, beware of anything beyond these, he tells them. And they will be held accountable. Well, that brings us then to point three, being held accountable. Verses 13 and 14. Finality. In sum, I, Koheleth, bequeath to you a legacy of overarching, awesome, and just accountability. For all, verses 13 and 14. Overarching, awesome, and just accountability. As Koheleth comes to the end of his book, he comes to the end of life. And what looms at the end? The end of the matter, he says. All has been heard. All has been heard. Note here, it's not all has been said, but rather heard. Fools will prattle on, but the wise will hear this. Well, if truly all has been heard, then this pithy summary will be clear to the reader. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Wow, Pastor, you mean we've waded through all of this dense, complex stuff, and this is the upshot? You could have put this on a postcard and sent it to us, Koheleth. Well, that would be the response of the fool. The wise will carry this truth with him, while at the same time living wisely, in all of the ways articulated very patiently in Ecclesiastes. The wise man will work diligently in order to build an estate, knowing his labor and legacy is brief and fleeting and will come to an end. Always in mind, though, he will know God will bring every deed into judgment. The wise man will eat his bread and drink his wine and be with his wife in joy, knowing that these pleasures, howsoever brief and fleeting, are those given him under the sun. And always in mind, he will know that God will bring every deed into judgment. The wise man will serve the king and his community with respect, contributing to the commonwealth, howsoever foolish the king may be, and whether or not he is remembered and rewarded. And always in mind, he will know that God will bring every deed into judgment. The wise man will rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. This is the molder and shaper, if you will, of all thoughts, deeds, and actions, the prime directive for our mission on earth. God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Jack the Ripper may have thought he got away with murder all of his life. He was never caught. But all of it will be on display on the day of judgment. Oh, the conspirators in the murder of JFK may have thought they got away with assassinating a president. But all of it will be on display on that great day. Maybe even before that, if President Trump releases some of the details, right, of that day. You may have thought that you got away with that tryst with an old girlfriend or shoplifting that iPod or coveting that thing or person that is your neighbor's or watching that disgusting movie or taking that furtive look at that woman or man or cursing and taking the Lord's name under your breath. But the Bible is universal in declaring God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. There's a lot of debate about privacy these days, but we all know that it is an illusion before God. You're lying to yourself if you think there's privacy from God. A secret? That's a fool's self-assurance before the eyes of God. hidden thoughts and deeds. These are widescreen movies at full volume in the theater of God. Our Lord says, for instance, in Mark chapter 12, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Our Lord also says in Luke chapter 12, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the private room shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Therefore, brother and sister, counsels us all to be wise and live our lives as they are. That is, in the full, open presence of your Creator. Trust His Holy Spirit to guide and lead you as the Good Shepherd. And know as well that you have forgiveness for the sins of which you stand guilty. Romans 5, Paul tells us, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So, come to him to whom Solomon pointed. Saw him clearly, the prophets, did they not? But we now see him even clearer, and that is our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, and live to the fullest this life under the sun with him. Well, let us now come to that place then where we see him clearly before our eyes, and with our hands take him up, and with our mouths eat of his body and blood in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.